I was in high school, I was playing JV basketball, and we came out of a timeout on a really tight game, fourth quarter. The other team is inbounding the ball, and I make the most beautiful steal. Man, I anticipated it, read where it was going, stole it, and I'm rushing the other way. The crowd is screaming. The bench is screaming. My coach is screaming, wrong goal! And I realize, I'm in high school. I ought to know better. I mean, it's not like I'm in third grade or something. And I go up for the layup, and all of a sudden it dawns on me on my second step, what's going on? And the only thing I could do was throw it off the back of the backboard and hope one of my team could catch it. And of course they didn't. The other team got it and scored a layup. And I'm pretty sure we lost the game too. But I blocked some of those memories out. We're going to continue our series we started a couple of weeks ago called CSI. And basically we're taking a forensic of the last week of Christ, the crucifixion, the resurrection. And we find ourselves today at the point of the resurrection. Because remember this, the resurrection site is still an open investigation to this day, literally. That it is an unsolved mystery and the case has never been closed in the world's eyes. And so this morning, we want to take a look at it, and we're going to call it Crossing the Police Line. Imagine, if you will, being on the scene of an investigation. Imagine if you were at the scene of the bank standoff earlier this week. And you remember, if you watched any of the news coverage of that, it was like, yes, Abner, we are going now to so-and-so at the bank. And they were saying, well, what's going on? What are the police telling you? What are the investigators doing? What are the negotiators saying? Is there a hostage? Is there not a hostage? All of this stuff is going on. And we wanted to know what was going on behind the tape, didn't we? Because they had kind of cordoned off that whole area. Well, this morning, we're going to do that with the site of the resurrection. Because here's the point. If theology remains theory, if all it is theory, then it really lacks the power to alter our life. It's just sentimental thoughts or great thinking, but it really doesn't alter our lives in a very profound way. The fact is simply this, that Christianity stands and falls with, of all things, one thing, the resurrection. And what the resurrection does, it takes Christianity out of the realm of philosophy and drops it squarely in the realm of history. If we can, in fact, validate the resurrection as historical fact based upon the evidence, then it means a whole different thing. It means that Christianity alone is true and all other religions are pretenders. Because no one else brings you God raised from the dead, presented publicly over and over and over. So if we can verify that today, this is going to be mind-altering and life-changing. Jesus followers and foes alike, understand this, understood the predictions. Jesus' friends knew it for sure. But what a lot of us forget is Jesus' enemies knew that in the Old Testament, in multiple places, it was predicted that Messiah would raise from the dead. Now, let me just give you a couple of those out of that list. In Psalm 16, a messianic prophecy, it says, you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. That's a sign of rising from the dead, or something akin to that. Hosea makes it even more specific when he says that he will revive us after 2 days, and on the third day he will raise us up that we may live before him. They knew this. In fact, in the New Testament, the writers record the fact that the enemies of Christ went to the authorities and said, we need to make sure this doesn't happen. Take, for instance, Matthew 27, where they go to Pilate, the religious leaders do, on Saturday. And they go to Pilate and they say, sir, we remember the deceiver, speaking of Jesus, their term for him, once said while he was still alive, after 3 days, I will be raised from the dead. In the New Testament, right after the resurrection, the apostles are publicly speaking this forth. And Peter says, approximately 50 days after this happened, he says, you nailed him to the cross and murdered him. However, God released him from the horrors of death and raised him back to life again, for death could not keep him in its grip. And so this is the central issue, the linchpin. Peter goes on to say this. Think about it. And he used some of those messianic prophecies that had been written by David. And he said, think about it. David wasn't talking about himself when he spoke these words that I quoted. For he died and he was buried. And know what? We still have his grave. We could exhume his body if we wanted to. You can't with Jesus because we can't find it. And the tomb is empty. So the historical fact, the background was that the tomb was empty. And they recognized that early on. So here's what we want to do today. We want to basically do a couple of things. We want to look at some of the precautions that were taken to prevent Christ from being able to raise from the dead, or to prevent somebody from claiming that he was, is the more important issue. And secondly, we want to look at some of the clues. We want to do a forensic of the site to say, okay, what is the evidence? What do we see from history? And based on that, we're going to let you make the decision. I'm not going to attempt to sway you any way, one way or the other. I'm just going to let it say what it says. And then you make the decision. So the first thing is, what was done to keep a good man down? What was to make sure that Jesus, understand the term, stayed dead? Understand that great care was taken by the enemies of Jesus, by the foes of Jesus, to ensure that once he was buried, he stayed there. That was their plan from the beginning. Not that he just be killed, but that he stayed buried. You start with the trials of Jesus. And here's what I want you to see. Three before the Jewish authorities, two before the Roman governor, and one before the puppet governor, Herod. That's six trials. Now, the trials themselves were mockeries and travesties of justice and kangaroo courts. I get all of that. But what I want you to see is this, that the Roman authorities, the Jewish authorities, and Herod were complicit together once the decision had been made that he would die. That was their goal, and all the powers that be were working toward that end. Then you take into effect the certainty of his death as validated by the executioners. In fact, Pilate could not release the body until the squad, the four executioners of Christ, had verified that he was, in fact, dead. That had to be done. But here's the interesting thing. If you read the New Testament account, Pilate was so surprised that Jesus died as soon as he did, as early as he did, because crucifixion was made to last a long time and be absolutely torturous in its ultimate end. And Pilate, when he heard that Jesus was dead after 6 hours, literally summoned one of the centurions and says, "In fact, is he dead?" And the centurion assures him that it's true, it says in Mark chapter 15, that when he learned from the centurion that it was so, then he releases the body. The body could never have been released if the professionals had not announced and certified that Jesus was in fact dead. Then you add to it the brutal nature of crucifixion, and you understand that this ensured the death of Jesus. But here's the cool thing about the resurrection. This provided a foundation for the resurrection to come onto stage. Because here's what a lot of people have tried to say over the years. Jesus wasn't really dead. That he was just not feeling real. He wasn't feeling well at all because of all he had been through, and he collapsed. And later on in the tomb, in the cool of the tomb, when all the pressure is off, he kind of woke up. It's called the swoon theory by theologians. There's another one that says, well, it wasn't Jesus Christ of Nazareth at all. There's another one that says, no, he was a ghost. That Jesus never bodily resurrected. It was just a ghost. And so all of these stories begin to circulate to try to explain the unexplainable. What I want you to see is that the precautions that were taken by the authorities provide ample historical evidence and provide objective validation that the resurrection actually happened. Now, a lot of us grew up in church and culturally we kind of are favorable to this concept. And then all of a sudden we get to college or we get married or we get in a situation where somebody begins to press us for reasons to understand and we don't have them. I'm giving them to you today. so that you are able to make a valid defense of the certainty and just literally crush any argument against the resurrection. And we're going to use historical evidence, not just religious documentation, okay? John chapter 19, verse 39 notes that when the body was buried, there was a very specific process that they went through. And this process involved putting at least 100 pounds or 75 to 100 pounds of spices on and around the body and then wrapping the body with linen strips. And what they would do, they would apply some strips, they would apply some spices, they would apply some more strips, and then they would take an ointment with all this stuff mixed together that was kind of its base was myrrh. Remember, they brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh to Jesus when he was born, the wise men did. And they would smear this all over the wrappings and the body and the stuff. So you get this ooey, gooey, oozy kind of ointment mixture that surrounds the body. Now, why is that important? Because one of the things that we have pictured over the years is that these were dry bandages that were kind of loosely wrapped around the body. These were tightly wrapped around the body, and this kind of cement mixture of ointment and spices is applied. And the whole process weighed like 75 to 100 pounds, like having a young high school girl sitting on your chest. That's how heavy it all would have been. And for a body that's already in bad shape, this almost certainly would have been fatal. So the idea that Jesus woke up is absolutely crazy. And then you look at the tomb itself. Now, most of us have a picture of what the tomb looked like, and that's fairly accurate. The tomb of Christ, which was borrowed from a wealthy individual by the name of Joseph, who was from Arimathea, was hewn out of solid rock. Out of the limestone of the hillside somewhere around there, around the garden, around Golgotha, somewhere in that area. It would have had an opening of about 4.5 feet. And there was a stone that would usually is positioned uphill and rolled downhill over the mouth of the tomb entrance. That stone itself weighed between 1.5 tons and 2 tons. We're not talking about, you know, a light door or a screen door. So we're talking about something of great substance. And then around the tomb would have been security. Now, here's what's interesting. Matthew, in his account, uses the term custodia to describe the force. There's been a lot of debate among theologians as to whether these were temple guards from Jewish authorities or Roman guards. There are multiple reasons I believe they were Roman guards. And let me just kind of give you one of them. The first is this word. This word literally means a 4 to 16 man security force. I believe they were Roman soldiers because ultimately when the thing falls apart and the tomb is empty, they go running to the Jewish authorities for help because they were worried about what the Romans, what Pilate was going to say about them. Now here's what we know about each one of these Roman soldiers. If they were in fact what I believe they were trained to guard 6 feet to defend 6 feet of ground. That was what we wanted you to defend if you are a Roman soldier. And you are trained through boot camp forward to guard that very efficiently and very effectively. The Romans had it down to an art. Military historians tell us that a custodia of 16 men, a squad of 16 men, could defend a plot of ground 60 or 36 square yards against an entire battalion of attacking opposition. That they were trained to hold that square of ground. That's what these guys were. These guys weren't like rent-a-cops. These guys weren't some sort of you know, part-time kind of do this when I want to for extra money. These guys were professionals. And they were called in specifically to make sure that what happened didn't happen. So the presence of the custodia would have ensured that this is going to be a certainty, that the prevention of the body being stolen or anything else like that could not have happened. They probably worked in 4 4-hour shifts around the clock, and the array around the tomb might have looked something like this. You have the 4 guys that are on duty guarding the tomb entrance, and then you would have had the 12 guys that were off duty, so to speak, sleeping in a perimeter around the tomb. So the idea that somebody could sneak in, number one, then not wake these guys, number two, is absolutely, according to the evidence by their own testimony, the evidence points to the fact that, no, that probably didn't happen. You would have had to make up a story of being asleep and the body being stolen for that to even be considered. By the way, you add to it the normal punishment for allowing somebody that you're guarding to escape or you're supposed to be abandoned. Well, the punishment was death. And so these guys were literally accountable with their very lives. And very often they would execute them by stripping them and starting a fire with their clothes and letting that be the kindling that started the fire that burned them. So it's not a particularly pleasant way to die. And to admit that would have been absolutely crazy. Then there was the sealed tomb. What they did, they took two stamps of wax, and one was adhered to the entrance to the tomb, and one was adhered to the stone that sealed the tomb. And there was a cord that attached the two, and both of them were stamped with the official emblem of the Roman governor or the Roman government that made it, among other things, a federal jurisdiction. In other words, they had taken this out of the locals and they had given it to the feds. The seal had to be authenticated they had to authenticate that there was a body present, that it was the right body present, that everybody involved looked at it and said, yes, this is Jesus of Nazareth. This is the one who was executed. He is in fact dead. He is in fact placed in this tomb. We are rolling the stone in front of this and we are sealing it. They could not have sealed the tomb until that verification had been accomplished. So the idea that it wasn't Jesus, that it wasn't the right person, that it wasn't the right tomb, that it wasn't the right grave, falls apart in the face of the historical evidence as well. And the tomb would have been sealed sometime within about 12 hours after the death of Jesus. And so the enemies of Christ had already validated and verified that the body in the tomb was in fact the man they had executed, who was in fact the one Jesus of Nazareth. By the way, Romans killed you for a lot of stuff. Another thing they killed you for was breaking the government seal without authorization. Stan Waddell and I were laughing kind of between services. You know, you think that the Romans would probably like to have gone to Jesus and said, you know, we're going to punish you by death for resurrecting from that tomb. But it didn't work the first time, so we don't know what we're going to do. Here's what we know for certain. On Saturday, Jesus of Nazareth was dead. On Saturday, Jesus of Nazareth was buried. And on Saturday, the tomb of Jesus of Nazareth was secure. That was validated by the authorities of that time with the best technology and the best evidence that they could muster. All of that was done on Saturday. Now, here's something to consider. The argument that, you know what, it wasn't a bodily resurrection. Jesus' soul just lived on. Well, guess what? All of our souls live on. At the point of conception, our soul is established to live eternally. When you die or when I die, regardless of whether or not we're Christian, non-Christian, believer, unbeliever, our soul continues to live. It's just a matter of where. When we talk about resurrection, we're not talking about soul survival. We're talking about the body being literally raised from death to life. And so as we talk about the resurrection of Christ, we're not talking about the fact that his soul was floating around out there somewhere scaring people. We're talking about the fact that Jesus' soul and his body were united together and he was publicly appearing and conversing with people. Here are the clues now then for the resurrection bodily of Jesus Christ. First was the exposed tomb. The stone would have had to have been moved far enough away for somebody to access the body or the body to escape. Interestingly, the Greek word kaleo literally means to roll. Mark uses in one place the word anakakulio, which means to roll up. Now think about this. If you were going to send a force in to capture the body or recapture the body, what would you do? You would basically send a force in. They would just move the rock anywhere they could, probably down the hill. You would roll it out of the way. You would get the body. You would get out of there, right? Well, that's not what we found. What we find, according to the testimony, is that the stone was moved up the hill. That's anakakulio. Matthew tells us, and Luke uses another word, apokakulio, which means that the stone was separated from the area of the tomb. In other words, it wasn't in place. It wasn't rolled up or rolled down its groove. It literally had been pulled off of its hinges, so to speak. The stone was removed a distance from the entrance. And John uses a word that tells us that literally it was lifted up and taken away. It was as if some great hand had taken it and pulled it off the mouth and thrown it away up the hill. Or it had been blown off its hinges up the hill. That's the picture that they want you to understand. And so the exposure of the tomb indicates something other than the testimony that the body was stolen or something else happened, because the orientation in which everything happened. The second clue is that the guard's not there. The guard has fled. In fact, it tells us in Matthew that as the women are going to the tomb, the guards are running to the chief priests, because something weird, extraordinary has happened. Remember, this is they abandoned their post, so this was punishable by death. And so the religious leaders tell the soldiers, just say that the disciples came during the night and stole the body while we were sleeping. If the governor hears about it, we got you back. And so this was, according to Matthew 28:15, the accepted official story by the religious leaders and the guards. The problem was there were too many policies already in place that would have ensured these guards would have been disciplined, the disciples would have been arrested, and we're going to see some of that as we roll on through here. The guards should have been punished by death. Now, they had been frightened by an angel. They had gone to the Jewish priests for help, and the priest basically said, okay, don't worry about it, we're not going to press charges. Next clue, the broken seal. Remember, this makes it a federal scene, which means there has to be a federal investigation. There was no federal investigation done that we know of. The perps, which would have been the disciples, if they are the ones who stole the body, then should have been arrested immediately. Were they arrested? No. In fact, if they had been arrested and convicted, they would have been crucified upside down. Another thing that the Romans got to kill you for. Then there is the missing body itself. The evidence of the missing body. Let me ask you a couple of questions. Question number one. Why bribe the guards if the body was present? The fact that the body was absent is the reason the bribe had to be given in the first place. So it attests to the absence of the body, the fact that they have never been able to produce the body. The second question is this: why then were the disciples never arrested? Again, no arrest means we don't know what happened. Let me ask you this then: where did Christianity begin? This is a question you can respond. Where did Christianity begin? The right answer would be Jerusalem, class. Okay? Began in Jerusalem. If you were going to start a religion based on false testimony and wrong assumptions, would you start that religion in the backyard of the people who could prove otherwise? No. You'd go to Damascus. You'd go to Alexandria. You'd go to Athens. You would go to Tarsus. You would go anywhere but Jerusalem. Where, in fact, did Christianity begin? In Jerusalem. In the backyard of the people who could put the lie to rest. Christianity begins at the greatest point of adversary then. Sources hostile to Christianity also testified to the fact that the body was missing. Among them, Flavius Josephus, the Jewish historian, said no body. Later on in the 5th century, another historian, no body. Gamaliel, the greatest teacher of the day, nobody. And so people who were not necessarily favorable to Christianity, people who were in fact hostile to belief in Christ, could have diffused the whole thing. They never testified. In fact, one guy says this, that if the Christians and the enemies of the Christians agree as to something, then you pretty much have to take it as historical fact. That there was no body, that the tomb was in fact empty. And in fact, Peter said this a few days later when he said, and so, because David was a prophet and he knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. The predictions, men, were true according to the early disciples. Now, if they were false, then why did nobody refute Peter? Why did they just stand there in silence? See, the silence of Jesus' enemies, The silence of the Jews regarding the body in the tomb speaks as loudly and convincingly about something extraordinary happening there that day than the testimony of the disciples and the women and everybody else. The silence of the enemies is loud in that sense. Then there were the contents of the tomb. What did they find when they get there? As you step behind the crime tape and you look in and you view it yourself, what is the historical evidence? Well, John, who saw it, reported this. The linen wrappings were lying there. Another place he says, and behold, the linen wrappings were lying there. And in the third place he said, and there was one of the wrappings, a face cloth that was rolled up in a place by itself lying there. Three times he uses a term about the grave clothes lying there. And each time that term is the same and it means that they were arrayed perfectly, that they were laid out perfectly. Did your mom ever lay out your clothes for you when you were a kid? Mine did, because I'm not capable of dressing myself in a way that is color coordinating or stylishly fitting. And so my wife and my daughter do that now. But and those garanimals are really great. But she would lay my shirt out, and then she would lay my pants, you know, underneath, so like, so you'll know which one goes where, you know? And so they would lay that out. But that's the idea, that the grave clothes were as they were when the body was in them. There was just no body. You see, if somebody had stolen the body, they would have gone in there, if they didn't just take the whole body, and you would have no wrappings. But the wrappings are there. So if they stole the body and they tried to steal the body naked or something, they would be unwinding stuff as fast as they could. You ever been by somebody's house when they got toilet papered? I know none of you guys ever toilet papered anybody in your life, right? Yeah, me either. And, you're a bunch of liars just like I am. But you drive by that house on Saturday morning or whatever, and you see all the toilet paper kind of flying in the wind. You're like, oh man, they're going to have a mess to clean up. That's what the grave should have looked like. With the linen wrappings ripped off and pulled off and strewn all about the room, that's what they should have seen. But instead, what they see is the wrappings are lying in place undisturbed, as if the body just was somehow translated out of them. One of the early church guys says, listen, if they'd stolen it naked, They couldn't have done that, because of the time it would take to wrap and unwrap that body would have prevented them to do it in the time they were trying to sneak out from the Roman guards watching them or catching them. And then there are the appearances of Jesus. And I'm not going to isolate them one by one. I want to talk about them cumulatively a little bit. It says in Acts 1:3 about the appearances of Jesus. It says that Jesus showed himself with many convincing proofs. The word in the Greek is interesting. It means a mark or a fact that gives proof of absolute certainty. When Jesus appeared, the appearances were to let people know for certain that a bodily resurrection of the crucified Son of God had occurred. Now, let's look at those real quickly. That by the way, that means that they weren't just visions. They weren't just seeing a ghost, row, row, a roast. They were seeing a bodily resurrection. First of all, note that they were widespread. That they crossed time and days. They crossed locations. All that kind of thing. The second thing that I want you to see is that a lot of the witnesses were still alive. You could go to them up until the end of the first century. Some of those guys were still living. You could say, man, what did you see? Oh man, let me tell you, it's unbelievable. But you got to believe it. And so these guys were alive. It wasn't just they were all translated out of here. And it's just, well, this guy said this. Did he really say that? I don't know. Go ask him. Oh, okay. And you could go ask them. That gives credibility to the claims. A third thing that we see is that they were varied, men and women. Different locations, different times of day. Some were indoors, some were outdoor. Some were to individuals, some were to groups of people. Sometimes really big groups of people. In fact, there at one point he appeared to 500 people. Now, just think of that. If you were to take depositions, some of you guys are attorneys and some of you guys, you know, work in the court system, the legal system. If you were to depose just that one incident when Jesus appeared to 500 people, and you were to ask them, okay, tell us what you saw, and you took 5 minutes of testimony from each one of those, imagine the enormity of the volume of the testimony. It would be 2 days in court. You think your jury duty was long. 2 days of people saying, well, I saw about the same incident. And that's just one of them. There were multiple others over the course of time. Some of them were even to people who were hostile to Jesus. I don't know if you thought about that, but not everybody who saw him believed in him at the time. His brothers did not believe in him. And yet, when Jesus appeared to James, his brother, when Jesus appeared to Judas, his brother, it changed them. Jesus even appeared to Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul, by the way. I would say he was suitably changed as well. Some of the witnesses, check this, were undesirable. Now, here's what I mean. Any attorney will tell you that if you're trying to put together people to witness to something, that you want to make sure that your witnesses are well received. You don't want somebody that's kind of an unsubstantiated, kind of not real credible witness to be your main source. And yet, many of the witnesses to the resurrection of Christ were some of these people. Now, ladies, I think you're perfectly credible. I take your word above nearly anyone. But at that day, in that time, in that culture, the testimony of a woman was viewed very skeptically. And if you were trying to manufacture a story, well, you would make sure to leave them out. The fact that the testimony of the women is included and compelling and convincing tells you that exactly what you would expect if a resurrection of something like this nature happened, you would expect it to be random. You would expect it to have all kinds of witnesses, good, bad, credible, incredible. You know, you would expect all of that to be in place. Now, let me ask you something. Is it in place? Absolutely. And it lends to the genuineness of the story. The fact of the matter is simply this, that when the facts are examined, when you step behind the tape and you look at the evidence, you look at the historical evidence that's there, from the eyewitnesses to the action and the movements of the enemies, of the antagonists of the person who was accused, you're really left with no other choice but to say the only reliable, true, convincing story was that Jesus of Nazareth, who had been crucified at the hands of the authorities, was resurrected bodily from the grave and presented himself over the course of days to many people. And if that's true, my friends, at least 5 things come into play. It means, number one, that it validates the life, the ministry, the death, the burial, the work of Jesus Christ. It was validated. Secondly, it shows that God the Father approved of the sacrifice of His Son. Thirdly, it proves that the resurrection, or it gives us the assurance, that the resurrection of Christ means that we too, through Him, can overcome death, because it's a guarantee that the God who raised him from the grave can raise us from the grave. That resurrection power really works. And the last thing is this. It's proof that you and I can live differently because of that today. So let me ask you a question. Do you believe? Yes. Maybe this morning you never have until you heard something like this. Maybe as we've sung and we prayed and we praised and we've looked at this together, God has convinced you, you know what? It is true. The evidence is there. You can't deny the existence of the evidence. You just have to deny whether I believe it or not. People of Jesus' day who were nearest to it believed it. And it changed their lives. Your life can be changed here today. The band is going to go ahead and come up here this morning. We're going to close with a song. But as they're moving into place, let's pray together. And I want you to just to do some business with God. And ask Him, God, what would you have me do from what I've been presented today? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. And Father, we believe that the facts are there. Father, maybe today there's one of us or several of us in this room who are struggling with believing what they mean. But Father, maybe because of the evidence that's presented here, the story is compelling. The truth is undeniable. And so, Father, I pray that there be one here who has never trusted you, that he or she would be having a conversation right now. Jesus, I believe. I need a Savior, and I believe you are the way. I believe your resurrection seals the deal. That as the tomb was unsealed, it sealed the deal with me. So, Jesus, I trust you and you alone to save me. And make me different. Let me live in resurrected power because you've come to live inside of me. Lord, roar like a lion inside of me. And let me live and be different because of it. We love you. We love you. We love you. In Jesus' name.